Somebody asked me about the expression Paschal Mystery, and I didn't intend to explain that this morning, just so we know what we're saying as we use that term. The word Paschal comes from the Hebrew word Pasch, and it's which we translate in English as Passover. So it's an adjective meaning Passover. Christians use it to refer to the Lord's Passover, that is, to His dying and rising. In a more detailed way, because all of these dimensions of the Lord's Paschal Mystery relate to each other, it's like theological shorthand for referring all at once to the Lord's suffering, His dying, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven, His sending of the Spirit, which gathers His church. That's all really one great hour of the Lord's work. And speaking theologically, we need to say all that at once very frequently. And so rather than saying it all at once, all the time you need to say it, rather than trying to say, and so that's why we're saved, because of the Lord's suffering, dying, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, sending the Spirit, and gathering the church. I did it, but I don't want to do it very often. And so I can say instead Paschal Mystery, and that's what that means. And so what we read and worked on this morning was the way in which the Paschal Mystery is the basis for the Christian praying of the Psalms. Excuse me for not explaining that term before. Go to the next page now, and we're going to read a text here from a document called The General Instruction on the Liturgy of the Hours. It doesn't sound like really a very elegant title, but actually general instruction is a technical term in Catholic theological books. I mentioned that the liturgical name for the praying of the Psalms in common, one of the names for that is Liturgy of the Hours, Liturgy at this hour of the day, prayer at this hour of the day. And every one of the Catholic liturgical books has at the beginning of it what's called a general instruction. And a general instruction, in fact, embodies in very tight way, in a very accurate way, an official expression of the way the Church understands this prayer. It's a great source of theology, little known. And so I just wanted to present you with one or two paragraphs from this document, because, it does what we did on the previous page, usefully condenses into a few sentences a great deal of what we're trying to learn in these days. So let's read this text and let me comment as I go along. Prayer directed to God should be united with Christ, the Lord of all, the one mediator, through whom alone we may have access to God. We're starting off very strongly here with the specificity of the nature of Christian prayer. Christian prayer addresses itself to God the Father through Christ. In this role of Christ, He is named as a mediator. And when Christians believe, according to the words of the Apostle, that there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved, that has a consequence for prayer. That what the human spirit longs for, namely to be able to address itself to God, this happens for the human race in Christ. Christ so unites the whole human family to Himself that there is an intimate and necessary relationship between the prayer of Christ and the prayer of the whole human race. Tremendous amount of Christian faith is tucked into that sentence, and it's speaking about the consequences of the eternal Son of God taking a human nature to Himself. When God in Christ takes a human nature to Himself, He has made Himself a relative of the whole human race. There is some sense in which then He belongs to the history of the human race. What He does can be said to have happened to the human race what good he accomplishes is to the credit of the human race, if you will. And so when he addresses himself with his human nature to his eternal Father, he is taking the whole human race with him in that prayer. For in Christ alone, human religion achieves its redemptive value and purpose. According to an orthodox understanding of Christianity, Christianity is not simply the Western world's version of religion, equal in value to other great world religions. You hear that said all the time now out of political correctness or politeness or a kind of largesse of spirit. But a largesse of spirit like that, as is often the case with humanly contrived liberal expansiveness, sounds good, but never delivers the goods. Christ delivers the goods that unite the whole human race and all human religions. This is Christian faith. And this is true of prayer as well. Other religions pray. Other religions are, in ways known to God, mysteriously taken in to Christ's prayer through his human nature and his relationship with the human race. So in some sense, we can say that because of his human nature, Christ is praying for and with the whole human race. But there's more. Next sentence. A close and special bond exists between Christ and those whom, through the sacrament of regeneration, he makes members of his body, the church. We could say that the church is an image of the kind of relationship that God desires in Christ with the whole human race. And that the relationship that he desires with the whole human race is beginning to be collected together in the collection that is the church, which the apostle calls the first fruits of the gathering. But in that sense, the church is functioning in what is here called a close and special bond with Christ in his prayer. So that the idea that I was explaining in the previous sentence, that in some mysterious way, known alone to God, Christ in his constant intercessory prayer, ascended into heaven, constantly interceding in his human nature, Christ in his intercessory prayer is united to the whole human race, but that wouldn't be very good if there were no evidence of that whatsoever on earth or in history. The evidence of that, the clear sign of his praying in the human race, is the way he prays in the church, the way he prays in what is called here, and I used the same expression this morning, the way he prays in the members of his body, whom he has regenerated, whom he has raised with himself in the life of the church. Next sentence. All the riches belonging to the Son flow from him as from the head into the whole body. What do I say? This is the proclamation of good news, folks. All the riches of the head flow into the body. This Lord whom we saw this morning ascended into heaven in answer to his pleading of the Father to save him from death. This head of ours who is in heaven, all that is his flows into his body, the church. And if we ask ourselves the question, what is it that's his? His whole life and death and rising shows us what is his. His is this intimate relationship with his Father. And all of the riches of his intimate relationship with his Father flows into his body, the church. And so, here we drive toward the meaning of the Psalms. And Christian prayer, draws its dignity from its sharing in the filial relationship of the only begotten Son to the Father. That's the fundamental relationship that Jesus has with the Father. Filial is a snazzy adjective for meaning sonly, okay? The sonly relationship of the only begotten Son to the Father. There's a huge dignity then in Christian prayer. It's not just simply like, oh, poor human beings, God's up there somewhere, take a stab at it, you know, and you raise your hands and you try to get to God. And that's touching. But this is not a definition of Christian prayer, huh? Christian prayer is this incredible, noble moment in which we enter into Christ and immediately enter into this rich relationship that the only begotten Son of God, that He has had with the Father from all eternity, this becomes ours in Christian prayer. Why we would do anything other than want to constantly go there and be established in that prayer. Next sentence. The prayer He expressed in His earthly life with His own words in the name and for the salvation of the entire human race, He continues to address to His Father in the whole church and in all her members. We saw that this morning, that the meaning of speaking of the Lord's ascension, where He has ascended with the whole human life that He lived. He took all of those years of living with Him. And above all, He took the pleading hours of His dying. And all of that is raised into heaven, where He continually gives thanks to His Father for this work, and where He continues to plead for His body on earth. And in the same way that Jesus did that in His earthly existence, He continues to speak that way to His Father now in the church and in all her members. That distinction in the church and in all her members is a pretty tightly packed version of what I was saying this morning. All of us want to and are called to pray individually, as the Lord taught us to go into your room, close the door, and pray in secret. But we really learn what's going on there in secret by realizing that we come there out of the mystery of the church's prayer, and that it's we're functioning in a sense as the whole church and not merely as an individual, even in the most intimate moments of our prayer. That whole reality is there, and that's in fact how we're instructed in prayer. So hopefully that brief paragraph can be a summary from a different angle and with a few more new theological terms of what we worked on this morning. Let's turn the page to yet another text. Here's a title for you. This is from the Benedictine Thesaurus on the Opus Dei. Intriguing title. The Opus Dei, I mentioned to you this morning, that's Latin for work of God, and it's St. Benedict's name in the Holy Rule for the Liturgy of the Hours. A nice expression for how Benedict understands what monks are doing when they're hour after hour, in the day after day, at the church in prayer. This is their work, and they're and it's like work. I mean, you're tired, but you have to keep going, sort of stuff. But this work, in fact, it's called work of God because it's the work that God is doing in the world. Huh? It's the work that God is doing in Christ in the world. Benedictine liturgical books also have a general instruction at the beginning of them, embodying the specific theology, the way in which the praying of the hours has a unique shape in the monastic world. And Benedictines can often be a little bit more elegant than the rest of the church, and so rather than calling it general instruction, we call ours a thesaurus. Okay, it's a treasure. Okay, but it's the same type of liturgical document. Here's a great brief paragraph, but I like very much how it's said. The hours of the work of God, And by the hours of the work of God, understand the schedule that we're walking through today. The hours of the work of God are vigils, lauds, noon prayer, vespers, compline. Okay? The hours of the work of God are moments, the Greek word kairoi. The hours of the work of God are moments of Christ which place us in every celebration in that hour in which the Lord completed his paschal transitus. Hour. The document here is relying on the way in which the Lord uses this expression, hour, in the Gospel of John, where at some points in his ministry he says, my hour has not yet come. And then at a certain point, as he's about to enter his paschal mystery, the signs are there, and he exclaims, the hour has come. And from that moment on, the paschal mystery begins. Jesus is going toward his suffering. He is suffering. He is being raised up. All of that is called, in the Gospel of John, in the way Jesus talks there, the hour of Jesus. And theological tradition immediately after, from the second century on, has always used that expression, hour of Christ, meaning this intense period of time in which Christ completes his earthly life and, as the text goes on to say, completes his paschal transitus, Latin word transitus for meaning passage, okay, or paschal Passover, really, is what it means. But transitus is a word that carries the meaning of passing over from one realm to another. Okay? Now that we got the words down, let's read the sentence again. I think everything will fall into place. The hours, see, that's the same word, hours. There's lots of them. And the hours of the work of God are moments of Christ which place us in every celebration in that, let's say, one hour, only hour, in which Christ completed his paschal transitus, in which he completed and will always be completing the promised salvation. Each hour of the work of God is that hour of Christ, which the community inserts several times a day into its own human time, which has its origin in the hours of Christ. There, the word insert is used. I prefer the word which I used this morning. It like splices us in. Huh? So we're just living hours of normal days, and we wonder what the meaning of existence is. Okay? When you splice from the hours of our normal days in which we wonder what the meaning of existence is, when you splice into that hour in which Christ completes his paschal transitus and is constantly saving his church, then the meaning of the hour from which you come spliced in begins to take sense. Indeed, the hours of our days are taken up into this one hour, which is his hour. And this is work. This is work, to keep coming back in to the space of this hour. All right, let's take one more summary and move it along slightly further. Not another text now. I want to move to my neat little diagram here on the board, which summarizes one of the interpretive keys that I gave you this morning. Leo the Great's lucky phrase in his Ascension homily, what was history passes into mystery. Remember that Leo the Great had asked his congregation, the Lord ascends into heaven today, he is taken from our sight, but we are not sad about that, indeed we are filled with joy. And he says, why could we be filled with joy with the Lord taken from our sight? Because on this day, what was history passes into mystery. That is to say, all that the Lord did in one single limited historical existence, now all of that passes into the mysteries of the church, into all of the symbols of the sacraments, and included in that, it passes into the text of the scriptures, and for our purposes, passes into the text of the Psalms. What that means then is that the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is happens as a unique event in history, now passes into the text of the Psalms. And I'll be more specific, the Psalms on our lips, because the mystery of the liturgy is not things, it's baptized people. That's the mystery. And so all of that passes into us who gather together to celebrate this worship. Or we could identify the word mystery in yet another dimension of what is present in every gathering for praying the Psalms. And that is, in the same way that the death and resurrection of Jesus is there in a historical moment, in virtue of his ascension into heaven and being withdrawn from our sight. Remember I said there was a lesson in that. The lesson is that he fills us with his Spirit in that way, which is a more interior presence. So in the same way that the death and resurrection of the Lord is a moment in history, now that passes in fact, into the mystery, the concrete hour of the day. It passes into the specific day of the week. It passes into the season in such a way that if we know how to come into the hour of the day, or if we are aware of what day of the week we're in, or if we're aware of what season of the year we're in, all of that becomes a concrete something in which is carried what was originally there in history, namely the death of the Lord. Of course, all of that needs interpretation, and that's what we're here learning to do. And these are the frameworks that we'll use to interpret them. Another way of summarizing what was there in the original history is to call it an intimate dialogue. This morning, and last night already, beginning with this icon of the baptism of the Lord, I tried to explain the way in which the events of Jesus' baptism already carry in one single scene what will unfold in the coming years of his ministry, and what will climax in his going down into the chaos of death for our sake, where sinners are, and rising from there. And I tried to, and one, you, there are many ways of summarizing that, but one of the best ways of summarizing what's happening in the baptism, or ultimately what's happening in the Lord's death and resurrection, as being an intimate dialogue. An intimate dialogue in which, in his last breath, Jesus utters for one last time the name that he uttered through his whole life, namely, Father, I entrust myself to you. And that the resurrection is conceived as the other half of the dialogue in which the Father utters the name Son, which raises him up. That's the intimate dialogue that's already there in history. What was history passes into mystery, which is to say, this intimate dialogue now passes into his church. And there are many ways in the life of the church in which that intimate dialogue, in fact, plays itself out. One of the privileged ways in which the intimate dialogue plays itself out is with the words of the Psalms. And I think with all that in mind, we're able to start reading Psalms and develop this skill that I mentioned this morning of noticing, first of all, who is speaking to whom, and suggesting that the basic tradition of the Christian interpretation of the Psalms is to notice that when the psalmist is speaking to God, that in this mystery into which it has passed, whenever the psalmist is speaking to God, it is in fact Christ in his humanity, in the hour of his paschal mystery, it is Christ speaking to his Father. In some psalms, we get a thus says the Lord, and in the thus says the Lord, this is to be understood as an expansion of the intimate saying of beloved Son and a few more details of what the Father is saying to His beloved Son. Those are two frameworks, or if not that, the sort of generic commentary about how good the Lord is and how beautiful it is to be in His temple. All that is a commentary on this dialogue. I want to practice with some more psalms, but before I do that, I'd like to come back to this difficult question, a task, and responsibility that I mentioned last night, namely how we as Christians might pray in the aftermath of the events of September 11th. When we're praying the Psalms, we find ourselves confronting scores of images, just one after another. And all of these images, in fact, contribute and develop in a very nuanced and detailed ways the different ways of understanding the Lord's death and resurrection. So we're dealing with the same kind of material that somehow was so rudely presented to our consciousness by the images that are stuck in our mind from the events of September 11th. The cross of Christ, in His actual dying on Calvary, is a very concrete experience of cruelty and horror. It is a fact, it's like a scientific fact, that execution by crucifixion is one of the most painful ways of dying. It is a long, drawn-out, very slow form of torture. And as we know, it took the Lord some 6 hours in His dying. In the context of Roman culture and the Roman people that were dominating Palestine at the time, it was a horrible sign. It scared people, and rightly so. And we who ultimately realize that we're saved by the cross, forget that about it. But this is part of the historical reality of the cross. And yet, in those 6 hours in which Christ was dying painfully on the cross, He was, we could say, working very hard to transform this reality of cruelty and horror, and to transform it in, and this is a huge work of His, transform it into saying divine love. And that's the ultimate thing that the cross says. And it's what we remember, but we sometimes remember it without what it got transformed there from. The total love of the one who hung there during this awful crucifixion transforms the cross in its own culture from the ultimate symbol of cruelty and horror into the symbol of love and reconciliation. St. Paul was uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit in training the Christian imagination into seeing the cross as an image of love and reconciliation and peace. And so, at one and the same time, what you have in the cross of Christ, and we need to fix our gaze on this and meditate on it again and again in our lives, at one and the same time, what you have is the very definition of all evil and the very definition of love's victory over evil. But you don't have one without the other. By the very definition of evil, what I mean is we've got to take the measure of... how can you take the measure of this? We've got to take the measure of what a bad day this was for the human race. God comes among us and lives among us in Jesus. And he is received ultimately like this. Everyone is guilty for his death. The human race that he comes among puts him to death. This is not good. In fact, there is no evil greater than that. It is the revelation, the manifestation of the evil of the world from all times. Because by definition, no evil can be greater than this. And this was his work. This was his work as he was dying, to take this great evil, which subsumes into itself all the other evils of the world. It's just like there being manifested in this putting to death of the Son of God. He takes all of that and makes it say love. Makes it say his trust in the Father. Makes it be a prayer. Makes it be a prayer for forgiveness and transformation. Well, now, let's take that image and come to September 11th. It is possible, though not easy, to gaze on what happened on September 11th and see in it the cross of Christ. And I want to actually work with the image itself, as horrible as it is, because it is a very good contemporary version of making us look at the cross of Christ, which we don't see the horror in anymore, somehow. But you can take the vertical thrust of the two towers beautifully reaching high into the heavens, and suddenly, horribly, there comes across the burning tower this other jet, just filled with human beings, crashing into towers filled with human beings. Just horrible. Absolutely horrible. If you will, a new symbol of cruelty and horror. And it forms a kind of cross. It forms a kind of cross. And I think it's possible, from this power of Christ that is in us, that this power of Christ that is in us from his own dying and from his rising and from his sending of the Spirit, it's possible for us to take that image and rather than just go, oh my God, our psyche's ruined forever, take that and start working on it. Take it and start working on it until we can somehow see the Lord at work in that dying. And even pushing it further, the subsequent collapse of the two towers, which was also just phenomenal image, the subsequent collapse of the two towers, as the Lord's head sunk in death. And we know that as Jesus was dying, his work of transformation was accomplished, or was revealed, it was accomplished in the secrets of his heart that we can only penetrate from a distance in every minute in which he was there on the cross. But every now and then his words that he spoke were revealing what his work was. And so some of his words reveal him as identifying himself with all the victims of injustice and terror. My God, why have you forsaken me? He prayed as he was dying. He also died uttering words of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In his work of transforming the cross, he died uttering words of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. He died finally uttering words of hope and trust. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. We Christians who are entrusted with the work of prayer today, we need to be baptized into these images of the towers. As Paul asks in chapter 6 of the letter to the Romans, dear Christians, are you not aware that you who have been baptized have been baptized into the death of Jesus? That means something, huh? That's not like a sweet poem. To be baptized into the death of Jesus means to be plunged into the mystery of his death. And this is our time and this is our history. And we have to be plunged into what happened in the Twin Towers and somehow by our prayers be there, us be the ones saying, can be, you don't have to understand it. One has to be there praying, my God, the Psalms let us say, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. Christians have to pray. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Christians have to pray. This is the work, I think, and I like to call it the contribution of Christian prayer to the nation and to the world at this time. To stay with the images and as people alive in this moment of history, to transform those images into something that can say love and change the world. Now, in the cross of Christ and in the image of the Twin Towers as a cross of Christ, there is always the ambiguity of the sign. I'm not just giving you like some neat ideas that if you work through them real hard, then the horror is over. The signs remain ambiguous in both cases. For example, the Twin Towers, before any of this happened, would not have been too bad a symbol for many of the evils of our age and of our country. It's not a pure project, the world's economy and the American economy. So if you needed a symbol, maybe, of what was wrong with America, you could also have used the Twin Towers for that. And yet, everything, God loves his people. Human beings are there. And human beings, whether they're sinners or not, doesn't matter to the Lord in the sense that he just loves them. But I don't want a sort of simple sort of battle to conceive this, what happened in our country is good against evil, meaning we're good and they're evil. The Christian contemplation of the mystery of evil has to bring us to the realization that there's no evil in the world in which each of us is not somehow implicated. Our sins as individuals and our sins as a nation all contributed to forming the events which blew up in a stunning manifestation before the world's eyes. And so you see, evil is not pretty. And evil is deadly. And evil gets on a roll. And it rolled Christ right up onto the cross. And it keeps on rolling people into horrible and terrible deaths, which the Lord hates. And the work of that is, no matter what happens in any life, is to never cease to call out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, or all the other words of the Psalms. Now let's practice that a little bit more with a particular psalm. Let's read Psalm 56 on page 119. Psalm 56 will be the first psalm that we pray at Vespers tonight, the next hour of prayer. And so we can pray it as we're working on it together. But then as we come into the whole assembly, we'll feel that sense even stronger. I didn't know, last night I was speaking with a couple of you who live close and who have the habit of coming to vigils in the morning. And these guys were saying that something mysterious is there. We don't know what it is in the prayer. And I hope you're beginning to see what it is. Actually, every time we begin the prayer, it starts off, "O Lord, open my lips," or "O God, come to my assistance." And I very often feel a kind of, it happens all the time, so you can't feel too thrilled. But you do feel a little thrill in your heart, like, whoa, it's starting again, huh? It's starting again, this great hour of coming in to this huge prayer of Christ, which is, that prayer is going on and it's fine whether I'm fine or not. It carries me along. If I'm distracted, it doesn't matter. Christ is distracted with me and he takes that into it. So it's just always his prayer, huh? And so the value of this prayer is never measured by the sum of the parts of the people praying. That doesn't add up to very much, even if we're all on target. Okay? So, but the value of this prayer is this, like this. This always, here we go again. Christ takes us up into his hour. So try to get used to you just keen into that as you're here with us. To see this vision of what the Lord does every time a Christian begins to pray. It's just, our liturgy here is a vision of that. But every time a Christian begins to pray, boom, this great lifting up begins to happen. But what happens when we pray Psalm 56? Not by accident is this a Friday evening prayer. Okay? On the day that the Lord dies, several hours after his dying, the memory of the church from history passes into the mystery of this Friday of our lives. This Friday of our lives in which those of us who come to prayer carry our lives with us, our personal lives and the difficulties of our personal lives, but carry our lives as people who are alive in America at this time, several months after September 11th, with the images still very strongly here, with war unfolding, whether it should or not, it is, it's happening, it's bad. Other terrorist attacks, you wonder, where are they next? And it's not enough for us, just like the rest of Americans, to just sort of hate what happened and hope it doesn't happen again and just get all rolled up in that. Pray as Christians within that. That's what we need to do. And so here are some words to say. These words of prayer are guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. They are the Holy Spirit's gift to us. They are the Holy Spirit saying, like, if you're liking the vision of prayer I'm trying to teach you and you're going, gee, I'd like to pray like that. I wonder how I could be sure I'm praying like that. You can be sure if you pray the Psalms. Huh? That's what it means to say that these are inspired texts. It's the Holy Spirit saying, if you want to click into this hour of Christ's prayer, say these words. So here are the words. Have pity on me, O God, because men are hounding me. All day long they are hemming me in with their attacks. Let's start practicing our methods here, okay? As the conferences go on, I want to have less theoretical thing and more practice of just reading. So the first thing we do when we start a psalm is we notice who is speaking to whom. Okay, here the psalmist is speaking to God. And so we transfer that to saying Christ the Son is speaking to his Father and he's speaking from within the hour of his passion. We can go further and ask, within some moment of his Paschal mystery, we could say. And what the various psalms will do is zero in on one dimension or other of the Paschal mystery. So we can also ask the question, I wonder what point he's at. Is he in his suffering? Is he dying? Is he already raised and giving thanks to his Father? What would it be? Well, here, it's not too hard to figure out. Men are hounding him. All day long they are hemming me in with their attacks. Another thing you want to notice in the Psalms is whether the psalmist speaks in the first person singular or plural. Sometimes he'll say I, sometimes he'll say we. But whether he says I or we, it's always the whole Christ. Sometimes, for example, when our students in the seminary come here and begin learning this form of prayer from us, they always will ask us, why do you begin, when the church is full of people, why do you begin saying, O God, come to my assistance, O Lord, make haste to help me? That's like we're all individuals. Why don't you say, O God, come to our assistance, O Lord, make haste to help us? Ah, the answer is, the mystery of prayer, that I, that me, is Christ, the whole Christ. And so sometimes he speaks in the singular, and all of us are that one I that's speaking. Sometimes he speaks in the we to show the whole dimension of his members. But here, then, Christ says, have pity on me, O God, because men are hounding me. The me there is Christ in his history, if you will, but the me there is all of us. The me there is, if you will, all the people in the tower, all the people on earth that are, in fact, taken up into this kind of battle that's happening on the earth now among peoples that is going to change everybody's life, and perhaps everybody's life for the worse. That can happen. The devil would love that. He would love it if we came to hate each other more and more and more. And he's on a roll. Those who denounce me keep hounding me all day long. How many are those who fight against me? O Most High, on the day I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Have you not been often afraid in these days? Your fear is significant in Christ. Your fear is not something that shouldn't be there. Your fear is part of it. And Christ has gone to your place of fear. And he utters his prayer from there. It's fear, all right. But he's praying in the fear. And he's teaching us to pray in the fear. On the day I am afraid, I put my trust in you. And then dramatically, the psalmist, as it were, turns to the world. Turns to those that are hunting him down. And he says, listen, you who denounce me. I glory in God. I trust in God. And will not be afraid. What can flesh do against me? Good words, but can you mean them? Maybe today you can't. Maybe you're too weak. Maybe you see those lines, I trust in God and will not be afraid, but in fact you know you're not trusting in God and that you are afraid. So what do? You let Christ pray in you. Don't worry. He takes you along. This prayer is all the riches of the head flow into the body. Okay? So if right now you're not feeling it, the work of your prayer will take you to where these words that are already his become also yours. And it really becomes the case that you trust in God and you are not afraid. Here's a good description of these days. And not just these days in America, but don't forget the rest of the world when you pray. Here's a good description of what it's like to be a human being in Afghanistan these days. Part of the body that Christ wishes to join to himself. All day long those who denounce me cause me pain. All their schemes weigh heavily upon me. They assemble with malice. They lurk in hiding, watching my footsteps to take my life. Back speaking to God, deliver us from evil. In your anger, O God, bring the peoples under your dominion. The anger of God. language that we find in the Old Testament. You know, we've got to trust the Word of God. We have to submit to it. We can't be going like, oh, the Old Testament's full of God angry. I don't like it anymore. I won't read it. All of these things mean something, huh? And we have a tradition that teaches us what they mean. The anger of God is a way of speaking. And I mean, it's not like God blowing his stack or something because he can't control himself. The anger of God is his no to evil. That's the anger of God, and it's powerful. And we're asking him to use his anger. We're asking him to use his no against evil. We are asking him to rouse himself and help us. Add up my moans yourself. Enter my tears in your record, my sufferings in your account. What magnificent prayers when we think that when we're praying, Christ, in ways, you know, we're so weak, it's okay, and it's just, but one feels it as you get glimpses of the power of Christ in his prayer, you have this tremendous intimate dialogue between Christ and his Father, this work of Christ in prayer, this kind of confidence that I suggested to you, chapter 17 of John's Gospel, you see this tenderness with which he speaks to his Father. Father, give me glory again, and give this same glory to mine. He's always pleading for us. Huh? But in the Psalms, we get in, as St. Basil said in the reading at lunch, in the Psalms we get the beauty of this pleading. To think of Christ going into the presence of his Father and in the name of all of the people, let's say all the people that died in the tower and all the people that are afraid because of that and all the people that are suffering in Afghanistan, and those are just naming what's before our eyes now. There's suffering everywhere in the world. And the Lord Jesus goes in there and says, add up my moans yourself. Enter my tears in your record, my sufferings in your account. If my enemies draw back, retreating on the day I call, then I will know God is on my side. What would it be for the enemies to draw back, retreating on the day he called? Don't think of earthly victories here. Think of the one and only story. Who knows how deep into the mystery of death we may be required to go in our time? But we know that the one who first prayed this prayer was raised from the dead because he did not cease to call on his Father. And the enemy draws back. Death itself draws back. Sin itself draws back and defeated. Then I know that God is on my side. Then I know that my Father, in whom I have trusted, is trustworthy. And then the psalmist turns to the world again and says, listen, you who denounce me. I glory in God. Listen, you who denounce me. I glory in the Lord. I trust in God and will not be afraid. What can man do against me? O God Most High, I will keep my promises. I will offer my thanksgiving to you. As so often happens in the Psalms, and this is the Spirit of Jesus teaching us his prayer, you can be in the midst of the most desperate kind of pleading, and then already the psalmist, Christ, praying in us, already the psalmist turns himself toward thanksgiving. Not thanksgiving in some vague way, but thanksgiving for his resurrection. And not thanksgiving, you know, Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't go, whew, I thought I'd never get out of there, or something like that. He's risen from the dead, and what he wants as risen Lord is to extend from his risen body the Spirit to all of us. That's why he's risen. If you will, that's the gift that his Father gives him in his resurrection. The gift that he asked for as he was dying. The gift that we would share his glory. And so he's thanking him even as he's dying. He's thanking him for this gift. I will offer my thanksgiving to you. And when all of us together say that prayer, we are coming into Christ's thanksgiving. Christ's thanksgiving for his resurrection, which Christ's resurrection is already what's moving in us. And so we can pray and finish this psalm in triumph. You have rescued my life from death, my feet from the place of banishment, so that I may walk before the face of God in the field of life. The psalm finishes inside the gift of the resurrection, and with the psalmist praising his Father for the resurrection. Doing this prayer, working in this way, is to splice into this hour and to splice into this power and to continue to, and more to do it, to splice the hours of our earthly days into this originating event from history. I'd like to undertake just a brief exercise now in drawing your attention to a number of, let us call it, categories of things that we'll see in the Psalms, and to sort of know how to interpret those. Since I can't do all 150 Psalms with you, I'd like to, but since I can't do all 150 Psalms with you, I'd like to mention some things that occur in many of the Psalms and give you what the traditional interpretation of them is. I think this can be useful for you. This is not literally part of history and mystery. The Psalms often sing about Jerusalem. Also Zion. And the temple. We know what the original historical context of all these are. That's easy enough. But the task of interpretation for the Christian that is praying the psalm is to say is to ask the question, what happens to the meaning of these words and these realities when in fact they are taken into Christ and fulfilled in him? When they are taken into Christ and fulfilled in him, and taken into Christ and fulfilled in him above all in his Paschal mystery, then Jerusalem, Zion, and the temple, in fact, become the mystery of the church, which is to say the body of Christ and the temple of his body, if you will, as the evangelist John refers to it. And every time in the psalm the mystery of the church is mentioned, it also means the individual Christian in whom the whole mystery of the body of Christ is contained. And so, whenever you see Jerusalem, you should understand that as in some mysterious way the Lord and his body and his body, the church, are the subject matter of this psalm. In some cases, what we have in the Psalms are laments that Jerusalem is under siege or being destroyed. Not too hard to make a connection with our actual events. At other times, we speak of the beauty of Jerusalem and how God has made his sanctuary gorgeous and compact and secure. This, too, is another dimension of the mystery of the church. So just get in the habit, you know, don't be in the church as a Christian saying, here I am in Oregon, what on earth am I doing going on singing about Jerusalem for? The step is that piece of history has come now into the mystery of Christ and is being prayed in our bodies here. So that's an interpretive clue that will help you quite a lot, I think. Another thing that occurs very often in the Psalms is mention of the nations. This is a theme that occurs very often in the Old Testament. You know that as God is training up the nation of Israel as the race that would carry and be the context for the sending of his son, he trains up a consciousness in the people of Israel that distinguishes them as blessed among all the nations of the earth. And all the nations of the earth have throughout Israel's history various bones to pick with Israel and come against them as the nations. The nations generally in the Psalms are always closely associated also with enemies. And the enemies that the psalmist is praying against are usually national enemies, although sometimes enemies within the assembly of Israel that are working against the king or working against God knows who. There's division everywhere. All right, well, that's the historical context of the Psalms. But what happens to those words when they are fulfilled in Christ in his Paschal mystery? When they come in and begin to be language of the Holy Spirit that comments on his Paschal mystery, they don't refer to the actual nations that Israel's at war against, and the enemies don't refer to other human beings that are trying to get you to not have a happy life in the material sense anymore. All of this is transposed into all of the forces in the world that work against Christ, and the enemies against which many of the Psalms pray that our enemies may be destroyed is not ultimately talking about other people, but is talking about the evil one, Satan and his minions. And so, in a sense, it's a question that we fairly enough ask, but don't ask questions without paying attention to answers if there are some. Often we ask the questions, what are Christians doing praying all these horrible prayers that enemies will be crushed? That's a question. That's a fair question. The tradition has answered that at length through the centuries. You could begin to answer it with St. Paul into the letter to the Ephesians. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the principalities and powers and forces of the upper air, the rulers of this age of darkness. Okay? Now, there are people on earth who are minions of that. And in some sense, it's quite legitimate that we pray against all of that. But we pray, and all those people, even if you will, the measure of whether you're a Christian or not, in short, would be, can you pray with fervor for the salvation of bin Laden? We must do that. We must pray for the salvation of every person. And we don't have to know how that works or anything else, and we can hate everything that's going on and everything he does, and we can hate that he hates us. That's not part of the mystery. But we have to pray in that way against enemies. Closely related to this is another phrase that you find in the Psalms, our armies. Our armies in the original historical context were, of course, the armies of Israel. But in the context of this, of these words coming into Christ and being fulfilled in Christ, they are the church and all the members of the church. And we ask the Lord to be with us in our battle against evil. And finally, just for now, one more term to learn that you'll see frequently. The king is mentioned, often referred to as the Lord's anointed. All of these are psalms about Christ, who is the Lord's anointed, who is the descendant of David, according to the flesh. And so we're getting lots of practice with psalms. We go over to the divine office and we read some more psalms. Start practicing and doing your interpretation. Questions will arise with you. You get snagged on verses and you won't know what to do with them. Practice will bring us along further, okay?